this morning. Good to see. There's a lot more people here than there was when I sat down, so it's not near as scary as it was beforehand. It's good to see everybody out. I don't know if y'all can hear me okay or not. We're going to start a new series. We've finished up our series on prayer. We're going to kind of now from here on out, going forward to the end of the year, it's kind of, we're on that downhill slope and things are going to kind of go in mostly chronological order from here on out. Here's something that I believe, and I believe that most of us believe, that the work of the church is the most important work in the world. And I don't just mean the work that goes on in this building, but I do mean us coming together as one body and every week and being filled with the gospel, with song, and with Bible study, and through fellowship and encouragement, and then going out into the world and loving our neighbors as ourselves in the name of Jesus. We believe that work, locally and globally, is the most important work in the world, and we want to do as much of that work here as we possibly can, because people in this room and in this community and in this world need hope. And when I say hope, I of course don't mean wishful thinking. When I say hope, I mean hope in the biblical sense. Hope, a confident expectation that things will not always be as dark as they are. A confident expectation that good is coming. A confident expectation that renewal is coming. A confident expectation that Jesus is coming. People need hope. People have always needed hope. And the way that the Gospel of John presents this story is a world of darkness in which Jesus comes. Nations slaughtering one another for power and for land. Human beings being bought and sold like cattle. Political opponents being executed. Women and children being neglected and abused. Earthquakes, diseases, droughts, famines, fires, and people asking, where is God? Where is God? And the story of the gospel is the answer to that question. Not only to the question that first century people were asking, where is our God? But it is the answer to the question that people in our world are still asking. Maybe the question you are asking this morning, where is God? And the answer is through Jesus, God is taking control of the world. Here's how I might summarize the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is about God's Word, God's full self-revelation, becoming human in order to destroy the works of Satan and take control of the world so that through Jesus, God can reign over all things and make all things new. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. Through Jesus, God is taking control of the world. That through Jesus, God is destroying the works of Satan and works of darkness. But Jesus doesn't do it in the way that some people wanted the Messiah to do that kind of thing. Jesus doesn't come in and fight fire with fire. Jesus doesn't come in and fight and take control by force. And instead, he does it by self-giving love. He takes control with faithfulness. He marches into the darkness and takes control and kicks out who he calls the ruler of the world by giving himself as an atoning sacrifice. He takes control and he destroys the work of Satan through truth and grace and love. And we believe, Christians believe, that Jesus' act of self-giving love is healing the world. Don't we? Starting with us, beginning with us, that Jesus' act of self-giving love is healing the world. He's healing us and he's making us a new creation. He's making us new creatures to go out into the world and to live as new human beings, a new kind of humanity. And we believe that renewal will spread, and we believe that God is making all things new through Jesus. We believe that the prayer that we've talked about for the past 3 weeks, that Jesus said that he's consecrating himself, he's sanctifying himself for this work, and he's praying for the sanctification of his people, for the disciples to go out into the world and to do this work. Where is God in the midst of this darkness? God is bringing the light. And when we read about Jesus' arrest in John chapter 18, and that's where we're going to be today, when we read about Jesus' arrest and his trial and his and so on and so on, we need to understand that, that this is what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is on a mission. If you were to read a story about the unlawful arrest of someone, but I mean, there has never been anything more unjust than in any time than the Son of God being arrested and being spat upon and being beat and being mocked and eventually being nailed to a cross. There has been no worse injustice in the world that has been carried out than that. But Jesus went to it willingly. Jesus marched into it. Jesus came into this world for that purpose. Through that act of faithfulness and self-giving love, he was destroying the works of Satan. And I've kind of been kicking this around all week. If there was a button that you could push, and you knew if you pushed that button, it would set into motion a chain of events that would destroy all the evil in this world, would you push it? Absolutely, you'd push that button, wouldn't you? You would take care of evil. You would push that button down so hard that it may not come back up to get rid of all the evil. But to push that button, you not only have to be the right person, but you got to give yourself everything. And Jesus was the only one who could destroy the works of Satan. And he went in, and though it cost him everything, he did it willingly. He did it boldly. He did it courageously. Especially the way that John presents the story. We see Jesus not as a victim. Not one second is Jesus a victim, but every moment in this, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is calling the shots, even when he's being arrested and beaten and crucified. So let's look at John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, if you're old school, you can break out your concordance. But more than likely, you can just use your search feature on your Bible app and just search Kidron. And the first occurrence that you should find there in Scripture is another time in which a king is crossing the brook Kidron. And maybe some of the younger ones who remember studying Samuel will remember who that was. It was David. And after Absalom had taken control of the throne and he runs his father David out of town, he's a rejected king and he crosses the brook Kidron. But eventually God would take down Absalom and reinstate David as king. Do you suppose that John is trying to bring that to our attention? To help us see that David, who David was at that moment a rejected king, that Jesus too had came into his own and his own received him not. But in spite of the fact that his own received him not, God would make sure that Jesus reigns as king. Verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and let's just stop there for a second. The chief priests and the Pharisees and Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, they get a bunch of soldiers with swords and weapons and armor to come and arrest Jesus. For what? Really, what had Jesus done? Heal people? Preach the truth? Love people? And for that, they came with their swords and their torches and their lanterns. And John, in his account, he makes us aware of the fact that these people are in league with Satan. In John 13:27, it says that Satan entered Judas. In John 8:44, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he tells them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. These soldiers, these men that are coming to arrest Jesus and to put him in chains and eventually nail him to a cross, they are in league with the forces of darkness. But make no mistake about it, Jesus knows his fight isn't with them. He doesn't hate them. He's not angry with them. He has no desire to hurt them. He realizes that they are all just pawns in their father's game. They are just pawns of Satan. And even though they're in league with darkness, again, Jesus doesn't have any desire to hurt them or fight them. There is something here going on that's much bigger. And in a lot of ways, these men are unwitting participants. Verse 4 says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, knowing. John wants us to understand that Jesus knows exactly what is going on here. In fact, Jesus is the only one who knows what is going on here. Jesus is the only one with eyes to see what's happening here. And Jesus knows not only what is happening, but what is going to happen. Jesus knows that crown of thorns waits for him. He knows their whips are waiting for him. He knows they're going to spit on him and they're going to mock him and they're going to nail his hands and feet to a beam of wood. He knows that. He knows he is going to suffocate and die and bleed out in front of a crowd of people. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him. And it says, knowing that all would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? He's not over there cowering in a corner. As I was thinking about King David and about how David goes marching down to the Valley of Elah, that's the first time we meet David going down to fight Goliath. But do you remember the first time we met King Saul, who David replaced, who David contrasted? The first time we really meet King Saul is right before he becomes king, and he's hiding in the baggage. He's hiding. Jesus knows exactly what is happening, and he's not hiding. When the soldiers and Judas show up, he steps up and says, okay, who are you looking for? Who do you seek? Knowing exactly what is about to transpire. And most of your translations is going to say, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said to them, I am he. In the Greek, it's a little bit better because Jesus just answers, I am. Now, do you think that statement matches up with his other I am statements in the book of John? Or maybe when the burning bush, when Moses asked who you are and God said, I am, I think Jesus is doing this here. He stands up and he says, I am, the I am, God in the flesh. He is the Word of God, the full self-revelation of God. If you want to know who God is, look no further than Jesus of Nazareth. And when it is time for him to become king, when it is time for him to give himself as a sacrifice, when it is time for him to go to the cross, he steps up and says, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Like there is no other explanation given there. John just tells us what happened. They fell down. What in the world just happened? Jesus steps up and says, I am. And all of a sudden, the soldiers take a step back and they fall to the ground. They involuntarily bowed before him. And pretty soon, they would unknowingly lift him up and draw the whole world to himself. They don't know what's going on here, but they are unknowingly leading Jesus to his throne. They think they are leading Jesus to the pit to get rid of him, but they are actually leading him to his throne. This is the beginning of Jesus' coronation ceremony. He's about to be lifted up and to draw the whole world to himself. And just like in the end, no matter what a person is doing now, no matter what a person thinks or what a person's opinion of Jesus is or what their opinion on Christianity is, we believe every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Voluntarily or involuntarily. And that's exactly, I think, what John is helping us to see. Whether you want this to happen or not, Jesus will be king. Jesus will be lifted up. Jesus will destroy the works of Satan. Jesus, his will be accomplished. He will do the Father's will. So verse 7 says, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, and I guarantee you, they said it with a little less bolster this time. I imagine there may even have been some stuttering going on. Jesus of Nazareth. That's why I would have said it. The last time I asked who you were and I fell down after you told me, I'm sure their voices were a little bit shaky when he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Who's in charge here? On the surface, there's a whole band of soldiers with torches and swords and armor, and they're coming to arrest this unarmed man, and he's in this garden, and he's praying with his disciples, and they come and they show up to take him in trial in the middle of the night to make sure there's no crowds around so they could do whatever they wanted to do. They come and arrest him, but really, who's in charge here? It's Jesus, and he makes it clear. And now here he's making demands. You're not going to arrest these men. You're going to arrest me. That's fine. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what I'm giving myself to. But you're not going to arrest these men. John wants us to make sure that we understand that Jesus is in charge. Verse 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" This battle, and make no mistake about it, this is a battle. It is the battle. It's the battle that puts every other battle that's been fought to shame. And really, every battle that's ever been fought before this points to this battle. And every battle or war that's happened since this moment points back to this battle. Jesus is fighting this battle and winning it right here. But it's not going to be won by violence. And it's not going to be won by force. It's not going to be won fighting fire with fire. The only way it's going to be won is if the Lamb of God steps up and takes the cup. The cup that people have been adding to with their sins since the beginning of time. The cup that slowly, sin after sin, has been dripping into. The cup that God has every right to pour out onto the people and to force the people to drink from this cup of suffering and wrath. But instead, the full self-revelation of God steps up in humanity's place and says, "I'm the only way that this battle can be won. And the only way it can be won is if I drink from the cup that the Father has given me." Put your sword away. That's not how this battle is won. Do you see Jesus' confidence? Do you see his calmness, his determination? This is what's going to happen, Peter. And it's not because we don't have swords to fight. And it's not because I can't call 10,000 angels. And it's not because this is just happening to me. It's not because I'm the victim. This is what is supposed to happen. This is how I am giving my life. I'm setting you free, and I'm tearing down the walls and the forces and the armies of darkness. I'm recreating all things and making all things new, and this is the way that has to happen. I think just a couple of applications as we wrap things up as Jesus approaches the situation. First, I want us to think about letting the calm assurance and determination of Jesus fill us with hope. You have a Malchus. You have a servant who has his ear chopped off. You have something like that in your life. You have a force of darkness, a person, a situation, a condition that's plaguing you and attacking you. And maybe like Peter, you think in order to defeat your Malchus, you've got to pull out your sword and you've got to fight it. And maybe you feel just like Peter did in that moment. Terrified. Don't you know that Peter was terrified? That he was angry and saying, "This isn't fair. This shouldn't go down like this. Who do you people think you are?" And he thought that by pulling out his sword, and I promise that he wasn't just trying to cut off Malchus's ear, but he thought he could defeat Malchus with the sword. But when you fully embrace the hope that comes through Jesus, you can do exactly what Jesus tells Peter to do. Put away your sword. There are people in your life that are in league with Satan. And they're not alone, because you and I have spent a lot of our lives in league with Satan too, haven't we? So just because we're not anymore, we can't forget those that are. We need to bring them back with us. Instead of facing flesh and blood as with weapons of this world, because of the calm assurance and the determination of Jesus, because we believe that Jesus has already and is and will defeat the forces of darkness, because we believe that, we can put our swords away. We can put our swords back into their sheaths. And we can face all situations with hope. Even if we have a Malchus in our life, we don't have to be angry or bitter or hateful or resentful. Because we embrace the victory won by Jesus, we can have that same sort of calm assurance and determination. That is the only way that we can love our enemies. It is the only way that we can pray for those who persecute us. It's the only way that we can turn the other cheek. It's the only way we can walk the extra mile. It's the only way that we can love is the way that we've been loved. It's the only way. That is, if we let the calm assurance and determination of Jesus fill us, confident expectation about what has happened, about what is happening, and about what will happen. And secondly, share that hope of good news with others. Like we said at the beginning, people need hope. And everyone has a Malchus. Everyone is facing a Malchus. Everyone is fighting some sort of battle, some sort of force of darkness. Have a, again, a person, a situation, a condition you're dealing with right now, and they need hope. And they need the hope as Christians that we have. That's our job. Not our job like we ought to feel guilty if you haven't shared the good news with someone. And not our job like that. Not our job like we feel compelled to. I don't want to. I don't want to do that, but I guess I will. Why would we not want to? A battle has been waged and a battle has been won that has set into motion the destruction of all evil in this world and darkness. It's happened. It is happening and it will happen. And we are filled with that hope. Why would we not want to share that with other people? Why would we not want to tell people that Jesus has fought that battle for you? And Jesus has won. And if you embrace the good news, if you give your allegiance and trust to Jesus, and you can put your sword back in its sheath, and you can face every circumstance without hate, without bitterness, without fear or anger, and you can be filled with hope. So our moment of truth question, are you fully embracing the hope of the good news, that Jesus' act of self-giving love is healing the world, beginning with us and spreading so eventually Jesus will bring all things under God's rule and make a new creation in which righteousness dwells? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? That Jesus was so calm and so determined to give his life because he knew that that was the way the victory was going to be won, and slavery and war and famine and poverty and hatred would be taken away through his act of self-giving love. And he would destroy the works of Satan by what he is allowing to happen to himself. If we believe that and we embrace that, it fills us with hope, but not just us. When we go out into the world and we share that hope with a broken world who are fighting their own battles with darkness, we get to be the ones to go out and tell them. Don't you like giving good news? You hear good news, somebody's going to go tell them they've won $1 million. I would like to be that guy. Sure, I'd like to be the guy that wins $1 million, but I'd also like to be the guy who tells the person that they've won. Nobody likes to share bad news with people, but we do like sharing good news. And this is it, that Jesus gave himself to defeat Satan, that he might be lifted up as king of the world. And it's happened, and it is happening, and it will happen, and we've embraced it, and now we get to be the ones to share that good news with others. And that's why I say that the work of the church is the most important work going on in the world. Sending us, the church, you are the church, into the world to share this hope with others. And maybe there's someone here this morning and you haven't fully embraced the hope of the good news. You've thought about it, being clothed with Christ and putting him on and putting your trust and your faith in him. You've thought about being baptized, but you haven't made that choice just yet. I want you to have this picture in your mind of Jesus stepping up. Jesus stepping up and walking forward, knowing all that was about to happen to him. He did that so that we could live.
And when you take that step toward the water and you are clothed with Him, you are embracing His determination and calm assurance in Him and giving Himself for you. So take that step toward Him and embrace the hope that He has to offer. Maybe you're here this morning and you need prayers, because maybe, and I'm sure it's true for somebody here this morning, with all the darkness that we've been going through right now, with all the Malchuses that maybe you've been fighting, you're feeling maybe a little hopeless, and you need the hope that only Jesus can give. Let us pray with and for you. Please come as together we stand and we sing.